Well, it was amazing to worship with you in these last few moments. Thank you. I could barely sing, actually, over there. I was just letting you sing over me, and it was just really powerful. So thank you for that. My name's David. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you've been tracking with us at all this fall, we have been in a series or really intentionally looking at what does it look like to have a desire awakened in us for God to move in our time? And we've kind of just planted our flag and said, hey, we are going to take God at his word. Isaiah 61 verse 11 is kind of the passage that we just sense that God is calling us to pray into and to believe into. And, you know, God there says that he is going to make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. And we're just basically saying, we believe you. And we're not going to stop seeking you, God, until that actually happens in our day. And so that's what you've walked into. We're a church that wants God. We want him to move, and we want him to move in people's lives. And so we've been talking a lot about revival, like what it is, how we position ourselves for a move of God in our time. And one of the things we haven't talked about up to this point has been the human heart and the part that it plays in revival. And we need to, because if you trace every single move of God throughout history, if you kind of pull on the thread to the beginning of God's, you know, activity and what led up to him pouring out his spirit, the one thing that you find at the beginning of every move of God is a changed heart. See, in 1740, a mighty move of God swept over two continents. And for the next 30 years, the Spirit of God drew tens of thousands of people to God, that they would say, historians estimate that up to 10 and 20% of some of the towns in these two continents gave their lives to Jesus over the course of this move of God called the First Great Awakening. Can you imagine what Abbotsford would look like if 20% of its population gave their life to Jesus and was lit on fire for him? It would radically change this city. It would radically change this valley. And so God moved in Britain and in America in over a 30-year span called the First Great Awakening. And at the center of the move of God in Britain was a man named John Wesley. And he grew up in the church. He had amazing parents who taught him the Bible, but he found himself as a young person struggling with doubt, and he would describe himself in his journals as having a lack of peace in his life about his relationship with God. Until one night he went reluctantly to this house meeting where the people were gathering, and he recorded in his journal what happened on that night. It's a famous passage, and he says this: "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street." So that's a house meeting, where someone was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. I felt my heart strangely warmed. That was May 24th, 1738. And when God gripped his heart, John Wesley went on to be one of the central figures and one of the greatest moves of God in all history. Over the course of his lifetime, he preached 40,000 sermons. Over the course of his lifetime, he rode around 250,000 miles on horseback through Ireland, Scotland, and Britain. He preached, and when his horses couldn't run anymore and his carriages broke down, he would walk from place to place so that he could tell people about Jesus. God used him to change two continents and to bring thousands of people to faith in Jesus. And it all began with one heart strangely warmed by the power of God. Every revival begins in the human heart. Before God moves in many, he moves in one. This is what we want to talk about today, because as we set out on this journey seeking God for revival, we cannot skip over what the Bible says is one of the central characteristics in every revival, your heart, and what is happening there. And we want to talk today about how do we actually cultivate a heart posture that is ready for God to pour out his Holy Spirit. So that's what we're going to spend our time on today. Grab your Bibles, find Joel 2, and we're going to pick it up again where Rod kind of read for us. Verse 28 says, "And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days." Like, that's some beautiful stuff right there. Like, God is speaking through a prophet named Joel about what he is going to do on some future day. He's just talking about a day when God is going to pour out his spirit like water on all people. And he's not, you know, talking about like little drops of water, little drops of spirit here and there. What he's talking about is a lavish, widespread pouring out of God's spirit that comes on all people, on women and on men, on sons and on daughters, on young and on old, on servants and on slaves. God, the Holy Spirit, is going to be poured out on each and every one. And then God says, alongside this pouring out of my spirit on human lives, I'm going to display my power in creation and the lives of humans. And Joel, right after this, it says, "I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heaven and on the earth. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." God is saying in those days, some future time in the beyond the days of Joel, God's going to perform wonders, miracles, powerful things, things that only he can do in his created world and in the lives of people. He's going to do wonders in the skies and on earth. Anyone who calls on his name is going to be rescued, is going to be brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, into a life with God. In those days, God says, "I am going to do this. I'm going to draw near. I'm going to pour out my spirit. I'm going to do mighty things, and I'm going to save human souls." That sounds like a good day, does it not? It sounds like a really, really good day. Come on. You know you're allowed to get fired up in here, right? It's good. Joel calls this the day of the Lord. And in the Bible, the day of the Lord has two primary meanings. Firstly, it talks about the final day, the day when Jesus comes back to set all things right, when God's going to judge evil and put death to death, when God is going to bring the new heavens and the new earth together, and he's going to create a new world and usher his people to live with him forever in a world where there's no death or tears or mourning. That's the ultimate day of the Lord. And that's a day to look forward to. But in the Bible, it also refers to any time that God breaks into time and space, breaks into history to pour out his Holy Spirit. So anytime God moves in power, when he pierces the gap between heaven and earth, anytime the Spirit of God is unleashed in an unmistakable way, that is the day of the Lord. And both meanings are present here, but it's the second one that we are most concerned with, is when God breaks into history to pour out his Spirit. And so here, Joel is looking ahead to a day when every generation is going to fall under the Holy Spirit's power. Joel is looking ahead to a day when every social class is going to get drenched by the Spirit's presence, when every person, man or woman, are going to receive the Holy Spirit and share messages from God. When dreams and visions and mighty things are going to happen, Joel looks ahead to this day and he says that humanity and the created order is going to experience God in a new and a greater way. And hundreds of years from this moment, 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead, it was Pentecost. And on this day, Joel 2 becomes a living reality. In Acts 2, it talks about that day. It says, when the day of Pentecost came, They were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And so Joel 2 becomes a living reality. 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead, the Spirit of God gets poured out and takes up residence in humanity. It's a beautiful day. The day Joel spoke of was finally here. And the people who were there, Acts says, were watching this and they're seeing the disciples speak in languages that were different than their own. And they think the disciples are drunk. And Peter, one of the disciples, he stands up and goes, "Guys, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk. It's not 5 o'clock somewhere." He says, "What's happening?" He says, "Well, guess what? What was spoken by the prophet Joel? This is it. It's happened. The Spirit has been poured out just as God promised." And so at Pentecost, God broke into history and he poured out his Spirit. And the age of the Holy Spirit is here, and we've been living in it ever since. And lest we think that God is done pouring out his Spirit, the Bible does not allow us to take that position, because flip ahead from Acts 2 to Acts 4. The church was in prayer. They're praying together and the Spirit falls, and it says that the foundations of the place where they were meeting got shooken. That's not a word. Shaken by the Holy Spirit. Acts 11, Peter has been thrown in prison and the church is praying. And it says that an angel shows up and the chains holding Peter in prison fall to the ground and he walks out of that prison a free man. In Acts 13, the church in Antioch experiences the Spirit in a powerful way, and it sets apart Paul and Barnabas to go on a mission to bring the good news of Jesus to the Gentiles, to begin planting churches and bringing the gospel to people who are far from God. In Acts 16, Paul is in prison and he's singing. Of all the things he's doing, he's singing, and God brings the prison walls down. And the jailer, he's like, "I'm going to die because my prisoners are all going to be set free." And Paul goes, no. "Let me tell you about Jesus." Paul took every opportunity to talk about Jesus, and the jailer and all his family come to faith in Jesus and will now spend eternity with God. So this, where the Spirit is, anything becomes possible. The age of the Spirit is one story after another, all the way to today and on into the future of God breaking in to pour out his Holy Spirit. And I got to tell you, this excites me. Like, I hope you get excited when you think about what's possible with God, but I got to also tell you, this also bothers me. Here's why it excites me, is that God's not done pouring out his Spirit, that he could do it today. That excites me. Here's what bothers me, is that there are many of you who have already started coming up with a list of reasons why that could never happen here. You can come with all the reasons and all the excuses and all the checklists of how it is not possible for God to do what he's done before here in this city and in this time. And it's frustrating to me, because does not the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead live inside those who believe? Does not the same Spirit that got poured out at Asbury University just 2 years ago still breathe and operate and move in this room right here, right now? So one of two things is happening. Either your vision of God is too small and it needs to get enlarged, or you're looking at this in the wrong way. Because what you're doing is you're looking through what is possible through human eyes, not what is possible when the Holy Spirit is given room to work. God is not done pouring out his Spirit. Where the Spirit is, anything is possible. And my question is, why not here? Why not here? Why not today? The biggest obstacle to God pouring out his Spirit is not God, it's you and me. And that's why we need to talk about the heart. See, the heart in the Bible is the place where faith lives and change happens. And the Bible defines the heart as the inner person. It is the essential core of who you are. In other words, it's the realest real of you. Not the part that you present or show or post online. It is the realest real of you. The Bible says that the heart is this all-encompassing term for the inner person. It's the heart, the soul, the spirit, the mind, the will, the passions, the emotions. It's where we get the sense of right and wrong. It's all encompassed in this term, the heart. And the Bible says, Jesus teaches that everything you say, think, and do actually comes from your heart. And what he does in Luke chapter 6 is he compares the human person to a tree with roots and fruit. You can see down behind me is Jesus says that what an apple tree produces apples, right? And if the root system of that tree is not healthy and it is not, have water and all the conditions of the soil, it won't produce good fruit. Make sense? And then he ends and says, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. In other words, Jesus is saying that there is a connection between our hearts, a direct connection between our hearts and what we say, think, and do. And he compares this to a tree's roots and fruit. So whatever comes out of you is nothing more, the Bible says, than an expression of what is in your heart. And we often look at it from the other way around. When I snap at my wife and kids because they don't do what I want them to do at the time I want them to do it, in the pace I want them to do it, it's not because of them and what they've done. It's actually because of what's in my heart. What they do or do not do is simply the occasion, the stage that reveals the condition of my heart. Does that make sense? That's why we have to talk about the heart. Because the heart is where God goes to work. The heart is where God transforms you. The heart drives what you say, think, and do. And so when it comes to our lives being changed and being prepared for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the human heart plays a central and primary role, which is interesting because Joel maps this out for us in chapter 2. If you go back to verse 28, notice he says, and afterward. That's how he begins. And so the natural question is, well, after what? Like, what must come before the pouring out of God's Spirit? So let's flip back earlier into chapter 2, and there's a lot going on, but I want to focus us in on verse 12 and 13. This is the after, before the Spirit comes part. It says in verse 12, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. So in verse 12, this is God speaking. This is a personal invitation to each and every one of us from the God of the universe. And what he is saying is, come back to me. Return to me. Wherever you have wandered, however far you have drifted, wherever you are at today, God is saying, come back to me. Return to me, he says, with all your hearts. And it's significant because he's speaking this in the context of judgment. Israel's heart has grown cold toward God. They've ignored his ways. They've chosen to go their own way. They're worshiping other things, other gods besides Yahweh. And God says, okay, well, I'm going to send a locust plague to wake you up. Didn't work. Then he says a foreign army is going to come and invade and conquer you and carry you off into exile. These are acts of God's judgment to wake his people up, to call them back to himself. And in this looming cloud of darkness, as this judgment approaches, what does God say? Even now, there's still time for you to turn back to me. Even now, as the darkness gets closer, even now that you have wandered so far away, return to me, God says. There's still time. So here's what God's invitation is. His invitation is to repent. And we talked about repentance last week. It's a verb. It's an action that we do that takes place in three parts: a turning from sin, everything that is the habits, the motives, the patterns of life, the actions that are not of God. We turn from that, and we turn to God, and then we commit to walk in God's ways with his help from that point on. That's repentance in practice. But that's not the kind of repentance God's talking about here. It includes that. But he's talking about a repentance that goes much deeper. It's something that happens in your heart. He says, return to me with all your heart. And what that means is repentance is more than the practice and the steps. It is an inner reality. It is something that must take place in your heart. And it's important we get this, because when we turn to God, that is the space that opens up the way for God to go to work in your heart, to cleanse it, to soften it, to renew it, to reorder its desires, to make it desire something that it didn't before. So we turn, God transforms. He pours his spirit into our hearts. He makes us new in that place. God wants heart-level repentance, not external rituals. That's why he says, return to me with all your heart, and then he says, rend your hearts, not your garments. So God is locating repentance in your heart, and he's also telling you kind of the posture that we have to have when we come. He says, rend your heart. This is a vivid picture of clothes being torn. You know that sound? I can even hear it as I'm talking, like that ripping sound of clothes being torn. And the reason why God uses this is because in the Old Testament times, people would, when they felt sorrow for sin, or they were grieving, or they were mourning, they would tear their clothes as a visible and external sign of the sorrow and the grief they felt. And God is taking this external, visible experience and saying, no, I want you to tear your heart. I want your heart to be torn over the sin in your life and what is happening around you. It's not about external actions, it's about what happens in your heart. And we're trying to teach our kids this, okay? Like, we're trying to teach our kids how to do this. And then let me tell you, like, it's hard. So when they make, they hurt each other, or they say something that's wrong, we have to coach them on, like, what does it look like to actually ask for forgiveness? Because if we don't coach them, their way that they forgive is they run up to each other with anger in their voice and say, I'm sorry. And then they run away. And we have to bring them back lovingly and go, hey, you know what? That's not repentance. That's not asking for forgiveness. Do you know how you do it? You say, hey, Levi, Jack, I'm really, really sorry for what I did. I shouldn't have said that to you. Can you forgive me? And then we also coach our son, other son, this is how you forgive. See, the one is an act, an external act of just doing the right thing. The other is like actually saying, I'm sorry and I'm grieved that I hurt you. That's the difference. One example from the Bible, there's a couple I could give, but we don't have time. One example is King David. I love King David. He's my favorite person in the Bible apart from Jesus. And people always say, I pray you be like your namesake in the Bible, but just not the murder and adultery part. And I'm like, yes, that's a good prayer. I don't want that. But there was this time in David's life where he did both. He slept with another man's wife. And then, because he was afraid it was going to be found out, he had her husband killed. And his friend and his prophet named Nathan shows up and tells him this story about sheep, because David was a shepherd, so he could resonate with this. He's like, someone took another person's sheep, and David's getting more and more angry every moment because he's like, that's not fair, that's not right. And then Nathan puts his finger in his chest and goes, you're the one who stole the sheep. And David is just deeply grieved in his soul, and he pens Psalm 51. He pens Psalm 51, and it's like this beautiful psalm of repentance. It's so powerful how he falls on his face. And this is an example of a heart being torn over your sin. I should have put a note in here so I could find it quicker. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." That is the kind of repentance God is inviting his people to. Hearts broken over our sin, hearts weeping over the things that we see in the world. Not partial, half-hearted, external, hollow type repentance. And it's not because God wants to shame you or guilt you into like feeling less than. It's because God is inviting us back to him because he wants a relationship with you. So you're like, that's the thing, is repentance is your way back to God when you have done something that hinders the relationship. Repentance is also the way you begin a relationship with God, is you turn from your way of life to the one who died for you to give you life. And so God doesn't want you to hide in shame or stay away out of guilt or fear. He wants you to come to him so he can forgive you and restore you. And that is good news, because today, no matter how far you have wandered from God, no matter how far you have drifted or how cold your heart has become, no matter how much you have said no to God and said yes to what you want, God says, even now, come back to me and I will give you mercy and I will show you grace and forgive you. And when it comes to revival, it means that broken hearts come before open heavens. Hearts broken by sin, hearts broken by what is going on in the world, that comes before the heavens get opened up and God pours out his spirit. And so I think one of the things that we need to take away today is that if you want more of God, if you want his spirit to fill you, if you want a heart that beats for what God's heart beats for, if you want a heart that is tender and is broken over your own sin and also the sin and the evil and the injustice that you see in the world, and if you want God to move and pour out his spirit in this generation, then you have to let him have your heart. And you need to come to him in repentance. And that is how we as a church prepare ourselves for God to pour out his spirit. And so thankfully today, God has made a way for us to do that in his son Jesus. See, when Jesus died and rose again and God poured out his spirit, the way became open for anyone to have a relationship with the God of the universe. The way became open for everyone to be forgiven of their sin and have the spirit of God come and live inside you. The starting point of a life with God is repentance, where you turn from sin and you put your faith in the one who died for you because he loves you. And so some of us are ready to take that step, and I invite you, take it now. Don't wait, because the God you will meet when you turn to him is the God we read about in verse 13 of Joel chapter 2. "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity." This is the God we turn to, gracious, compassionate, full of love and forgiveness. He's unlike any other being in the entire universe. And God doesn't want you or I to stay away out of shame or fear or thinking that we have to clean our lives up a bit before we come to him. What he wants is for us to come close to him as we are so that he can offer you forgiveness, mercy, grace, and pour his love into your hearts. And that's why he sent Jesus. And today we get to remember that by taking communion, by coming to the table together. And see, when we talk about communion, I mean, it's just bread and it's just juice, but Jesus took this bread and juice and said, the bread speaks of my body that I'm going to give for you on the cross. This blood or this juice speaks of my blood that I'm going to shed so that you can be forgiven of your sin. And so when we come to the table, it's this opportunity for you and I to fix our attention on Jesus, to remember that he went to the cross for you and died for you, to remember that he was buried, and then 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and that through faith, anyone can put their trust in Jesus and be forgiven, resurrected, made new, filled with the Spirit, and have a Father who loves them unconditionally. It's an opportunity to remember our salvation. It's an opportunity to search our hearts, to ask God to search our hearts, say, God, what is in my heart? What is not of you there? Where's the disordered desires? And then have him in kindness lead us towards repentance and a new and restored heart. It's an opportunity to turn to the one who died and rose so we could be forgiven. And so as we take communion, we have this opportunity to enter in, to turn to the God who is gracious, compassionate, full of love and forgiveness, and who will not quit on you, and who will not turn you away if you return to him. See, we want revival. It has to start in your heart. Before God's going to save many, he works in one. And so my prayer is that he would work in your heart over these next few moments. And so I'm going to invite the host forward, and we're going to take communion together. And I just ask as the plate comes that what you do is you take it and you hold on to the elements, hold on to it, because we're going to eat together, and we're going to embrace this opportunity to remember, to repent, and to lean into the grace and mercy of God. And so, yeah, let's do this as a family.